Pastor Jim encouraged you to consider being part of a purpose-driven life elective. For those of you who have been attending Community Bible Church and you are not part of an adult Bible fellowship group that meets on Sunday mornings, or you're not part of a small group, I specifically want to encourage you to become part of this class. It's only going to be for 7 weeks. As Jim mentioned, it's going to begin 2 Sundays from today. And so you have this week to decide whether or not this is something that you desire to be part of. The Purpose-Driven Life book is not the Bible, but it is full of Scripture, and it is an excellent, excellent book to help you in your spiritual walk. But more importantly, if you worship here at Community Bible Church, you need to be developing relationships with other believers, and this class will give you the opportunity to do so. Over the years, I've noticed that individuals who do not make a commitment to be part of an ABF, one of the adult Bible fellowship groups that meets on Sunday mornings, or a small group, when the storms of life come, and they will come, without the support, without the encouragement, without the prayers, without the accountability of a group of believers, those individuals many times are not able to navigate through the storms of life and continue on in their faith. They get knocked down. And so, the storms of life will come, and you will need the support, the encouragement, the accountability, the prayers of other believers. And so it's very, very important that you find a way to connect. Our desire at leadership here at CBC is if you call Community Bible Church your home church, that you will be able to put down roots in an ABF or a small group. We do not expect you to be part of both. If you desire to be part of both, that's fine. But our heart's desire for your own spiritual well-being, for your spiritual growth, that you would be able to connect, be a blessing to others, and be blessed by others through an ABF or small group. I understand that sometimes joining an existing group can be difficult because you feel like, oh, I'm the only new person there. And so that's why Pastor Jim is starting this new class. It's only going to be for 7 weeks, and everybody will be new. You're not going to be the only new person who's walking into this group. You're not like signing up for the rest of the year or indefinitely. You're just simply making a 7-week commitment. So please consider being part of that small group on Sunday mornings. This morning, the message is titled, When God Went Camping. How many of you have ever been camping? Okay, most of you. Then you have come to realize what I've come to realize, that the best camping experiences are when everything goes wrong, when there's some kind of catastrophe. Think about it. If I were to ask you to share about a camping experience, what would you share? You would share about the camping experience that you had when it rained all weekend, or the wind blew over your tent, or the animals got your food, okay? They're the things that we remember. They're the memories that we always gravitate back to. The camping experience that I remember fits all of those things. In fact, it was a camping canoeing trip, which is like double the fiasco when you bring camping and canoeing together. It was my senior year of high school. Gary Newton was the youth pastor here at the time, and he took about 7 or 8 of us who were seniors in high school on a camping canoeing trip up to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. We were going to canoe through Pine Creek on a May weekend. The only problem was it rained all weekend, and we did a 2-day trip in one day because it was flood conditions, and we didn't have to worry about rocks. We had to worry about islands that were covered, and I won't go into all the gory details, but it was a fiasco. In fact, I have a picture of those of us. Now, it's a little blurry. I'm not sure you can fully see this, but I'm the individual in the red hat, and I do not have a smile on my face. I did not think at that time I would be talking about this trip again. Next to me is an individual who you might recognize as Jeff Gingrich with the big black bushy hair. But in the middle and in the bottom is Judy Landis. Judy Landis and myself had the opportunity to grow up together here at Community Bible Church. And in a sense, we graduated together. She graduated from Elizabethtown High School. I graduated from Penn Manor High School. But when Judy graduated 20 years ago, as I'm talking, I can see everybody like glued trying to figure out who's who, okay? So Diane Hollinger is the red head in the center. And next to, in the middle on the back row, is a character you might recognize as Kevin Heaston. So rather than going down memory lane, we will move on to the next slide so the cute people can actually follow along to what I'm saying. What was I saying? Judy and I graduated together, even though she went to Elizabethtown, I went to Penn Manor. And at that time, Judy had her whole life ahead of her. She was and is intelligent. I'm not sure where she was in her graduating class, but I am sure if she wasn't the top, she was near the top. She was very articulate. She has a tremendous work ethic. She is disciplined. Judy could have become anything she wanted to become. She had her whole life ahead of her. But as you heard this morning, she has spent her life living in inner city Philadelphia. An individual who has grown up in rural Lancaster County, nice middle class security of Lancaster County, moving into inner city Philadelphia with the shootings and the drug dealings right there in her neighborhood on her street. She had the world before her. She could pursue the American dream. And here she spent 20 years, some would say the best 20 years of her life, living in inner city Philadelphia. What would motivate her to do that? Why would she make that choice? It's not like she went there for a summer. It's not like she gave a year to inner city Philadelphia. She's given her life to the people of inner city Philadelphia. Her one life that she has. None of us will have two lives. She has one life, and she's given it to the people of inner city Philadelphia. What would motivate her to do that? I think part of the answer is found in John chapter 1. I would encourage you to turn there. John chapter 1, we're going to look this morning at verses 14 through 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book of the New Testament, which is in the back half of your Bibles. Last week we looked at John 1, verses 1 through 14. And if you would do a study of John chapter 1, you would realize that John 1 through verses 18 all go together. They all talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Verses 1 through 18 all go together. But last week, I decided to just focus on the first 14 verses, and this morning, we're going to focus on the last 14 verses of this section. So follow along as I read John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. It says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." There's three realities, three spiritual truths that we want to look at this morning in these four verses. We don't want to simply understand these three realities, these three truths, but we want to understand what these three realities have to do with our lives individually and our lives corporately as a church family. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh." Now look back again at verse 1. Especially if you were not here last week, I want you to understand that when it says the Word became flesh, it's referring to Jesus. And John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God," or as it reads, "and the Word was God, and the Word was God." Jesus was God. John is making it clear to his readers, to all of us, that Jesus is God. And so in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." What it's saying is that God became flesh. God entered into humanity. The first reality that I want you to see is that Jesus was God in the flesh. Think about this. Some of us who have grown up in the church, we've become so familiar with this truth. My prayer is that you'll be able to understand the majesty and the beauty of the reality that God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, became a human being. Maybe this will help. Through the incarnation, by incarnation we mean God becoming human, the infinite became finite. God, who is infinite, through Jesus, through becoming a human, became finite. God, who is eternal, who has no beginning and has no end, entered time. God, who is spirit, who is invisible, became visible. God, who is the creator, entered his creation. I love what J.I. Packer says in a Christian classic called Knowing God. In fact, I have a few copies available as you go out the door if you'd be interested in picking up the book. But here's what J.I. Packer says about the incarnation. "God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." It's an amazing thing. The God of the universe, who is eternal, invisible, infinite, chose to limit himself and become a human being, enter into humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you don't need to turn there, just listen as I read. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich." Let's look at that again. That Christ, though he was rich, what do you mean he was rich? He was God. He had everything. He was rich. He became poor. How did he become poor? He became a human being. He gave up all the things that he had access to as God. Why did he become poor? Because through his poverty, through him becoming a human being, we could become rich. We could have access to all that God has access to. Think about what it cost Jesus to become a human being. J.A. Packer says this. He says, "We see now what is meant for the Son of God to empty himself and to become poor. It meant laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power." You see, Jesus wasn't like part God and part man. He was fully man and fully God. Now, I know trying to like grab a hold of that is difficult. But he laid aside and voluntarily limited his power. He accepted hardships, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. The God of the universe chose to do those things. Finally, he accepted a death that involved such agony, spiritually even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. God was willing to limit his rights as God to become a human being. Think about it. The God of the universe, as a child, had to submit and obey his mom and dad, who he had actually created. The God of the universe had to help with the dishes. The God of the universe had to do the laundry, had to take out the trash. I hope this week you take time to reflect on the magnitude of the incarnation, that God became flesh. How he laid down his rights and all he had access to as God to enter into the human race. The implication for you and me is this. If you and I are going to follow the example of Jesus, we must lay down our rights. I'm not sure what that's going to look like for you. I'm not sure what that looks like presently, but I think this might help. I want you to think about a situation in your life right now that makes you angry. Might be a situation at work, might be a situation in your home, might be a situation with your extended family, might be a situation in your neighborhood. Think about a situation that makes you angry, that makes you frustrated. Think about the relational tension related to that situation. And able to identify anything? God bring anything to your attention? Here's the question for you and I. What does laying down our rights look like in that situation? If God of the universe was willing to lay down his rights and become a human being and all that that entailed, and if you and I are going to follow in the example of Jesus, what does laying down our rights look like day to day in those kind of situations? The second reality that I want us to see is found there in verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." Made his dwelling among us. The word dwelt in the Greek, which is again is the original language, literally means to live in a tent. As I did the research, I was like, man, that's pretty cool. The word dwelt means to live in a tent. If you were to read this in the Greek, it would read, "God pitched his tent among us. Thus, God went camping." Okay? God pitched his tent among us. Have this visual aid of this tent, okay? God pitched his tent among us. Who's us? Among mankind, among humanity. He chose for 33 years in the life of Jesus to dwell among us. He set up camp. He went camping with humanity. To the readers that John was writing to, specifically at that time, this would have captured so much to them, that God pitched his tent among us because they were familiar with the Old Testament. Let me read Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, and see if you can begin to see the parallel of contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Exodus 40, 34 and 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the Old Testament time, God dwelt in the tabernacle, the place where the Jewish nation came to worship and to give their sacrifices. God dwelt in the tabernacle. And now John is saying, God has dwelt among mankind through Jesus. Isn't it amazing that God was willing to enter the chaos and the brokenness of this world? What does this tell us about God? That he was willing to enter into the chaos and the brokenness of this world. Think about who Jesus hung out with. Jesus hung out with the prostitutes. The Bible says he hung out with the tax collectors, who were the most despised people in that culture, because they would cheat people. They didn't have any care and concern. Jesus hung out with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, those who in that culture were scorned. If Jesus is God, what does that tell us about God's heart? It tells us that God's heart is for the brokenhearted. That's why Jesus entered into the brokenness and the chaos of this world. If you and I are going to follow the example of Jesus, we must enter into the chaos and brokenness of this world. If Judy Landis was going to minister to the people in inner city Philadelphia, what did she have to do? She needed to enter into the chaos and the brokenness of what it meant to live in inner city Philadelphia. She had to do what God did for us. Why did Judy move to inner city Philadelphia? Why didn't she just live in the suburbs and commute in every day? Be safer. It'd be easier. Isn't that what we usually choose? Easy, safe, comfortable. And God has modeled just the opposite. He entered into the chaos and the brokenness of the world. He's calling us to enter into the chaos and the brokenness of this world. Judy shared with me this quote this morning. I think that captures not only her ministry, but should capture our lives as well. It says, "Go to the people, live among them, learn from them and love them." Wow. It just hit me as I read this just now. Isn't that what God did for us? Go to the people. That's what God did in Jesus. Live among them. That's what he did. Learn from them. Love them. What is God calling us to do? To engage in our society, in our culture, in people's lives. To engage in the brokenness and the chaos that surrounds our lives. Guess what? You and I don't need to go to inner city Philadelphia to enter into chaos and brokenness. Many times, I don't have to go out my door. My house is full of broken people living in chaos with one another. Am I going to run from that, hide from that, or am I going to enter into it? I live in Maytown. A community, a nice community, with nice people, with good people. But you know what? Broken people. Broken people with broken relationships, just like me, just like the people in inner city Philadelphia. And am I going to engage in the people in my community, or am I going to distance myself from the people in the community? God is calling us to engage in the brokenness and the chaos of this world. The third reality that I want you to see is found in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. The second half of this verse, it says, "We have seen his glory." It's referring to the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father. And look at the two words that describe Jesus, full of grace and truth. Look down with me at verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Third reality. It's right there. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Let's try to unpack that. What does that mean? I think if we look at verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses." Take that phrase, "For the law was given through Moses," and connected with the next statement, "But Jesus was full of grace and truth." What did Moses do? Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments, the truth, the commands of God. In the Old Testament, we understand that God is truth, that there's commands to be obeyed, that God is moral, that there's a right and there's a wrong. Moses captured that as he gave the Ten Commandments, the truth of God, to mankind. There wasn't a whole lot of grace in the Ten Commandments. Not a whole lot of grace in the Old Testament. In fact, the reality was, people began to realize they couldn't measure up to God's standard. And so God sent Jesus, who was still full of truth, but in addition was full of grace. Some of you might be saying, "Well, what do you mean by grace, Jeff?" Just give you two words, love and forgiveness. Jesus captures truth and grace. He captures who God is. Truth and grace. Truth and love and forgiveness. Would have been fun. I almost did this as an intro. Said to you, if you could describe God in two words, if you could describe the God of the universe in two words, what two words would you choose? The God of the universe is described in two words. In two words, we capture who He is. Truth and grace. Think about Jesus. If you're familiar with His life, when and where do we see His truth being reflected? In John chapter 2, I believe it's in John chapter 2, Jesus clears out the temple. You don't need to turn there. Familiar with the story? Jesus comes in the temple and they're selling things, and He just like turns over the tables. He's angry that they've turned the Lord's house into a den of thieves. We see Jesus representing truth in that moment. His righteousness, right and wrong. Later on in John, I think it's in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus defends a woman who was caught in adultery. And He tells those who were accusing this woman caught in adultery. They were ready to stone her because that's what the law said. That's what truth said. And they were going to carry out truth. They were going to stone her because that's what the law said. They were going to stand for truth. And in comes Jesus, truth and full of grace. And what's He say? He says, "Those of you who have not sinned can throw the first stone." He defends the woman caught in adultery because He was reflecting His grace. Truth and grace come together in Jesus. Truth and grace give us a picture of who God is. The implication is that if you and I are going to reflect Jesus, we must ask the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts so that grace and truth flow from our lives. Some of us are naturally grace people, and some of us are naturally truth people. And sort of the fun thing that usually happens is, in marriage, a grace person ends up with the truth person. So you can sort of think, okay, am I the truth person or am I the grace person? But you and I need to reflect grace and truth. We need the Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we can reflect grace and truth. I think many evangelical churches, Community Bible Church is one of them, over the years has done a good job of standing for truth, standing for right and wrong, standing for the truth of the gospel. And by all means do we need to continue to do that. We don't need to choose between truth and grace. Truth and grace aren't contradictory We don't have to choose between truth and grace. They come together in the person of Jesus. And so as a church, we need to continue to stand for truth. But my concern is that we haven't always done a good job of reflecting grace. We haven't done a good job of allowing each other to be in process, allowing each other to make mistakes, allowing each other to mess up. We think, oh, those people who don't follow Jesus, yeah, I can expect that their lives would be a mess and that they've got issues. But now that we've all come to Jesus, we need to have it all together. And when we don't have it all together, and when we make mistakes, do we extend grace? Do we receive grace? God is calling us to be a church that reflects Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. As I stand before you this morning, as your senior pastor, I'm going to need grace. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to make choices that are going to be poor. Hopefully, my heart and my intentions won't be poor. But I'm going to need for you to extend me grace. We're going to need to extend grace to one another. If we're going to reflect the glory of God in this church and in this place. Take a look at my concluding quotes. They're from another Christian classic devotional that I spend quite a bit of time in, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. March 10th, here's a quote. It says, the purpose of Pentecost, for those of you who are not familiar with Pentecost, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came and began to dwell within believers. Says the purpose of Pentecost, in other words, the purpose of the Holy Spirit was not to teach the disciples something, but to make them the incarnation, here's that word again, the incarnation of what they preached, so that they would literally become God's message in the flesh. That's why in Acts chapter 1, we see the phrase, you shall be witnesses to me. Now, I'm not sure what is more amazing that God would become a human being, that he would set up tent among us, or that he is counting on me and you to literally become God's message in the flesh. You and I are literally God's message in the flesh. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. In and of ourselves, we're going to give God a bad name, a black eye. But people know that we're followers of Jesus. We are God's message to mankind. Take a look at the next quote. It says, November 16th, here's a quote from that day. The true test of a saint's life is not successfulness, but faithfulness on the human level of life. We tend to set up success in Christian work as our purpose. But our purpose should be to display the glory of God in human life, to live a life hidden with Christ in God in our everyday human conditions. Judy Landis is called to be God's message to the people of inner city Philadelphia. She's called in the mundane of, I'm not sure what mundane looks for her, walking her dog or walking her cat, or you don't walk cats. But whatever she does, just being herself in inner city Philadelphia, it's in those moments she is being God's message to the people of inner city Philadelphia. She is to display the glory of God in human life. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Jeff, that might be great for Judy Landis. She's a missionary. She's one of those spiritual ones. Or for you, you know, that's what you get paid to be, okay? You're a pastor. But my life is so messed up. That chaos and brokenness, yeah, that describes my life. And now you're telling me that God wants to display his glory through me, that I'm God's message to mankind? Think about it. Jesus was only here for 33 years. Then he ascended into heaven. Who was left behind to be God's message in the flesh? You and me. And you're saying, man, Jeff, there's no way I can do that. And here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty. Who does God choose? Does he choose the noble? Does he choose those that have it all together? Does he choose the most intelligent? No, in Corinthians it says just the opposite. He chooses the weak. He chooses the poor. He chooses the broken. He chooses the foolish. Why? So that his glory can be revealed through earthen vessels just like me and you. His glory is most fully revealed in the brokenness and then in the chaos of our lives as we die to ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to be reflected in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Just going to give you a moment to quiet your hearts. I feel like I've given you a lot of information this morning. And I hope that you're not just here to gather information, but to meet with the true and the living God. And before you move on to your ABF or move on to the rest of your day, I just want to give you a moment to be quiet and be still and reflect on what the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about this morning. What does laying down your rights mean for you? What does entering into the chaos and brokenness of this world mean for you? What does truth and grace look like for you and how you relate to others? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you went camping, that you dwelled among humanity, that you set up tent through Jesus Christ. You who are eternal, invisible, became tangible so that we could see who you are, so that we could understand not only who you are and your message to mankind, but that we could also see your heart. Lord, I pray for us that you would continue to do a deep work in our hearts so that the people in this community would be drawn to you so that they would see your glory displayed in our lives as we live out our faith at work, in our communities, at the ball fields, in the gym, in those mundane things, Lord, in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our frailty. May you be reflected. We thank you for the picture of this message found in your servant Judy. We thank you, Lord, for the way she reflects grace and truth. We thank you and we praise you for how she has entered the brokenness and the chaos of inner city Philadelphia. We're thankful, Lord, that she was willing to lay down what many would have considered her rights in obedience to you. May we do the same for your honor, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.